Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Been going through the fruit of the Spirit, one at a time. Learning not only the fruit of the Spirit, but what each of these elements look like when they're demonstrated in our lives. So Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 outline this. Prior to verse 22, it shows what the acts of the flesh are, the desires of the flesh, and how we naturally respond to things. But in contrast to that, it gives us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that only comes from God, the character that only comes from the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So today with goodness, I entitled it, Goodness is More Than the Good Life. In America, most people are looking for the good life. It could basically be brought down to three different elements of the good life. People are looking for being able to look good, you know, looking good. Americans spent $13 billion, if you can wrap those numbers around your head, $13 billion on 11.7 million cosmetic surgeries and non-surgical procedures, such as Botox in 2007. We spend a lot of money on looking good. Because part of the good life is for us to look good. People get their teeth redone. People get new clothes. They get surgical procedures all the time. The good life is looking good. The good life to many is feeling good. We've got to feel good. If you begin to feel bad, you want to correct that. Over $300 billion were spent over a year's time period on antidepressants. Because when people are not feeling good, they think that they need something to help them begin to feel good. That's just antidepressants. I didn't even bring in drugs and alcohol and the other things that people would use. I was astonished by that number. So if it's looking good and feeling good, it's also having the goods. You wouldn't know that we were in a recession and people were out of work when the iPad came out, would you? iPad comes out, what did it cost? Some $500 or something? And waiting in line, overnight, people were at the stores, got to have it. Or I've got to have my iPhone, or I've got to have a smartphone, or I've got to have whatever it is. We buy these things because we've got to have it. We spend and spend and spend because the good life is having the goods. Used to be a commercial years ago, I don't remember if it's Toys R Us or whatever, it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys still dies. So when it comes to goodness, what is good? What is it that we can say with certainty it is good? Because looking good, feeling good, and having the goods are all fleeting. Would you agree with that? Eventually, your looks will deteriorate. I mean, if you're 95 and all saggy and you want to go in for plastic surgery, I'm not sure it's going to help you. Maybe, but it didn't do much for Michael Jackson as he was getting older, I would say. And there are others. You know, feeling good. You can do so many things with chemicals in your body, but you see what happens to so many people in Hollywood who want to just feel better, and they do these things, and then we read about them in the newspaper. Corey Haim and some of the others here recently. And then having the goods. I've just got to have that latest technique thing, that latest gadget, that latest stuff. If I can just get that, then I'll have the good life. And it's the very thing you sell in a garage sale a few years later, if it's even worth anything to sell. We get all of these things, and we still don't have the good life. So what is good? What is it that does not change? What is consistent? In Genesis chapter 1, is the very first place we begin to hear the word good, and it comes from the Word of God. What is good? God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, and he says in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Down in verse 10, God called the dry land, because he separated the water and the land, and he called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens, the stars, the moon. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, the sun, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. That's right, it was good. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. In the open expanse of the heavens, God created the great sea monsters. That's kind of cool, kids. He created sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. He says this is good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then he goes on to verse 26 and says, let us make man in our image. And down in verse 31, you see, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What God calls good is good. But what does that mean? Does it mean he just said, well, it looks good? It feels good? Hey, I've got some goods? There's a greater purpose in his word good here. What he creates has a purpose and a usefulness, and it brings him glory. That is good. That which is created for a purpose and fulfills that purpose is considered good. When you buy something and it actually works when you try to use it, would you say that is good? Yes. It could look good. It could feel good to have it. But does that make it good? If you were to buy an iPad and it looks really nice, but half of the programs doesn't work, or the screen split on it, would that be good? It would not be good unless it was fulfilling the purpose for which it was created. That's what God says is good. Fulfilling your created purpose. So Adam had the opportunity here to fulfill his purpose, for it was very good that he was created. And he had a purpose. He was working, fulfilling his purpose, naming animals and receiving a wife and being able to enjoy God's company and to work and maintain the garden. But you know the story in Genesis chapter 3 where he and Eve were guilty of disobeying God. The word of God was presented, but instead of being good, fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, they chose to fulfill their own purpose, to come up with their own plan, and they fell from that grace that they were presented. The same thing that we do, we're inclined to sin and selfishness when presented with opportunities. What would we rather have, someone else's way or our way? Humility would bring us to someone else's way, but too often we are internally selfish and sinful. So if we were created for good, for a purpose, and we don't fulfill that, the Bible uses two terms. The opposite, I'm going to go for the opposite. Things are either good or they are evil. Evil. Oh, he said bad, and you'd think that. In American English vocabulary, we say, you know, either you're good or you're bad. The Bible often will use good or evil. It's much more direct. There's no in-between. It's either good, being useful for its created purpose, or it's evil. You're either for God or you're right. The Bible doesn't have a third option. And so instead of fulfilling their created purpose and being good, they fell from good and they became evil. And we were born into that same evil. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it tells of our condition, every one of us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Selfish, sinful. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18, it gives us a long list of things. I'll just give you a couple examples. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, not fulfilling its useful purpose. They become useless, not good. In Romans 3:23, and many of you could quote this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do? If we were created good in the garden, but since then have fallen and are not good, can we change? Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil? Can you just change, decide one day you're going to be different? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'll just be good today. I was evil yesterday, but I'm going to be good today. All on your own, in your own power, can you choose to do that? You can choose here, but unfortunately, it doesn't demonstrate itself out. We are still sinful and selfish without the help of God. The big problem. But in our society, we don't typically argue whether we are good or evil. We already consider ourselves pretty good, primarily because we have a false sense of comparison. If you ask the average person, are you a good person? Most would say, yeah. Because they're comparing themselves to some other group of people who are not so good. It's much easier to compare yourself. If you were to put yourself into a group of just awful, what you would consider awful people, you could get in that group and say, I'm the best one here. Even if you're pretty rotten, as long as somebody else is worse than you are, you're doing pretty good. When you get around a bunch of people who are much better than you, that maybe you feel a little uncomfortable. You say, are you pretty good? Well, no, not so much. You go onto any little league baseball field, ask the boys or the girls if they're playing. You pretty good ball player? Oh, yeah, I'm really good. I'm one of the best on the team. Then take them down to a Gwinnett Braves game or an Atlanta Braves game and put them on the field and say, you pretty good? Oh, man, no. But I hope to be. It all depends on who you're comparing yourself to. But when it comes to our moral goodness, our true goodness, are we good? Because our comparisons need not be with a bunch of other sinners. It has to be, we have to be put against God's standard of goodness. God, holiness, righteousness. In God's presence, we are not good. He created us for good. He created us for usefulness, to fulfill our purpose, but we don't. And people know this. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael even asked a question. When it was speaking of Jesus, people were saying Jesus is this great person. He's a great teacher, and he's doing some things. And Nathanael just asked the question, can any good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Because he knew, can any good come out of Nazareth? Can any good come out of anywhere, really? I mean, he was really down on Nazareth, but really the question is, can any good come out of anywhere? No. Not when you have a proper perspective of holiness and God and who He is. So can any good come out of Nazareth? No, but did Jesus really come from Nazareth? If you look at the book of John, I think it's beautiful. You look at the language when it speaks of Jesus. Can any good come out of Nazareth? And then other places said, where did he come from? Where did he come from? Where did he come from? The first eight chapters of book of John talk about where did he come from. He didn't really come from Nazareth. He came from the Father. He only does what the Father tells him. He came from the Father. He talks about this. And then the last half of the book, it talks about where he's going and going and going. Where did he come from? Where did he come from? He came from heaven. He came to earth and then began to use the language, where is he going? Where is he going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. Chapter 14 of John. I'm going here. I'm going here. I'm going here. I came from and I'm going to. I'm not from here. I've come for you because I am good and you are not. But I've come to rescue you, to put you back in your place of very good. fascinating when you study the Scriptures. Language is important. Always notice the words. God and God alone is good. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In Psalm 34, 8, speaking of God's goodness, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We are not good in and of ourselves, but the Lord is. Taste and see that He is good." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not the results of works, your goodness, so that no one may boast." But verse 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We are not good, and our good works don't get us to Him. But He did create us for good works. Consider this. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam was created, Eve was created, and they were created for good works. Yes? Did they have any work to do before the fall? Yes, they did. They were to tend the garden. They relate with God. They got to name the animals. There was work. Now, was it difficult work? Was more put on them than they could handle? No. They were created for work. Go back and look at it. Some of you look questioning in your eyes. I don't know about that. I thought it was like vacation time in the Garden of Eden. No, but because they were created for good works. So they're created for good works, and it's good because they have a useful purpose. That's why they're created. A useful purpose. Glorify God and do the things He's called them to do. They weren't going to just sit around on a lounge chair, you know, there in the garden. They had a purpose. But then they found out they could be, quote, as wise as God. I can know all things like God. I can do my own thing. This is what Satan tells them. So then they stepped out of God's design and plan to step into their own design and plan. And they fell from that. And this is what people have been doing since Genesis chapter 3. I want to return back to the favor of God, so therefore I'm going to work my way back. And then they find out that even their good deeds are as filthy rags. Because they can't earn their way back. They were created to work, but it was for a specific purpose. They fell from that, and so people are running around going, well, I'll just, at least, as long as my good outweighs my bad, I'll find favor with God. And God says, you'll never be good enough. So, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, came to rescue those who could not be good enough, to return them to favor with God so they would fulfill their purpose of work. You are not saved by works, good deeds, but you were saved for good deeds because you were created at the beginning of time for good deeds, and you're just being rescued now so you can fulfill your purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 again. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This isn't a new plan. It's the same plan we were created for in Genesis chapter 1. For good works, for a purpose. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. He is good. He fulfills His purpose. And He's ready to forgive us so that we can fulfill ours. I've often said here, are we saved by works? And you will often say, no. But I will correct you and say, we are saved by works, but not ours. We're saved by Christ's works. He worked for you in order to redeem you, to put you back in a proper place. Goodness is a gift of God, and it starts as a brand new transformation called justification in the Scriptures. Justification, to take you from where you were and to make you brand new, give you a brand new start. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. God works in you. When he redeems you, he works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He finds pleasure when you're fulfilling your purpose. You find pleasure in when something you have purchased fulfills its purpose. You find much pleasure in that. When God, who created you and knows everything about you, every hair on your head, and you fulfill its your purpose, it brings God much pleasure. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, His kindness, we talked about that last week. Verse 5 tells us, He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And here's the promise that we have from the Scriptures and what He is doing that is good. Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on. Will fulfill it. Will carry it on to completion. Will perfect it. He began the work and he will complete it. He will save you so that you will fulfill your purpose of work. Good deeds. Goodness. He created Adam for goodness. So Titus chapter 3 is this. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Here's, I want to focus in on this for the remainder of our time. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. Read this with me. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds. We are not saved by our deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. So we have to learn to engage in good deeds so that we meet the pressing needs. It takes practice. It's something we have to learn. And so with the remainder of our time, I want to give you four ways to learn to engage good deeds. Four ways to learn to engage in good deeds. This is not an exhaustive list. It's only four things. There are many other things in Scripture, but I thought I'll just hone in on these four things. The first thing I would tell you is this. Engage the Scriptures. That's where you learn to engage in good deeds. You have to renew your mind by engaging the Scriptures. Read, study, memorize, apply the Scriptures. In Psalm chapter 1, the first two verses says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law he meditates day and night. There's only two places you will find your values, either in the world or in the Word. Where are your values based? The world or the Word? And what's the only difference between in the spellings of that? Children, what letter is in world that's not in Word? Yeah, exactly where you're going to go if you don't follow the Word. Think about that. It'll hit you. The only difference between the world and the Word is L. That's exactly where you'll go if you don't follow the Word. The Scriptures are vital. If we're not learning to do good deeds, it's because we're struggling to engage the Scriptures, to find His Word, to find His teachings, to find His life. God, what do I do in this situation? I need to learn it. Well, you need to go to the master. Because no student's greater than his master. Who's your master? Who are you learning from? I'm thankful that there are mentors and models that we can find on this planet. People who've gone before us and people who are still alive that we can learn from. But there is no greater place to learn how to engage your purpose in life than from the Father in His Word. Engage the Scriptures. In Psalm 25, verse 8 and 9, it says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. I was watching an interview not too long ago on Larry King. had a young lady on the show who is a Christian, or a former Christian music artist. She was singing, I don't know, 10 years ago or something. Hasn't cut an album in 10 years. But she has just recently come out with a new album, and she has actually come out of the closet now. She no longer desires men as her mate. She would prefer women. You know, I'm going to date women is what she says. And so Larry King's asking her about this. How do you reconcile this with your faith? And they had a pastor on the show, and he was presenting scripture in a loving, humble manner. But she says, well, that's your interpretation. That's how you see these Greek words, but I see them differently. Therefore, I can do what I want to do because I don't espouse to your view of Scripture. The pastor didn't make up this stuff. It's very clear. A first grade reader could figure out what it says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about this. It doesn't even take a biblical person. It could just say, how will generations continue on if everybody marries like kind? We'll be dead in one generation. Yes? If women get married to women and men get married to men, how many more generations will we go? None. It doesn't take a rocket scientist for this. But she said it is God's design for her to be this way. Now, let me just say this. The argument whether the, homosexuals were born that way or not is irrelevant. Don't get caught into the discussion about that, because scientifically it does not really matter. You might have been born with a propensity to alcoholism or born to propensity to beat your wife. Don't come and tell me, well, God made me this way. Great. If he did, stop. Because he says, don't do it. Doesn't matter what you're born like. It's what you're going to do with it once you know the word. How are you going to respond? So the word of God is very clear. And these people come up and say, yeah, but I saw that in the scripture, but I'm just not going to apply that. Or, you know, maybe God didn't mean that for me. And we pick and choose. And don't just say that's theological liberals. I find a lot of conservatives who will skip over passages too. Reading the scripture and engaging the scripture is difficult. You know, even Mark Twain said, you know, it's not the scriptures that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the scriptures I do understand that trouble me the most. I think he's right. It's the ones I do understand. I'm like, now I'm going to have to do something about this because I understand what it says. And I'm going to have to make some life adjustments. My sin and selfishness are going to have to take a U-turn. Here, God's created you for something far greater. Let me say this as well. It's not enough to own a Bible. It's not even enough to read the Bible cover to cover, which some of you are attempting to do. If you don't own it, if you don't apply it, then it's just another textbook to you. Engage the scriptures. Some Christians are more faithful to Fox News or reading Stephen King or watching ESPN Sports Center than they are ever to read the scriptures. If you don't have a Bible, I'll buy you one. And if you don't understand it and you need some help, get you a study Bible. Or let me rephrase that. A lot of you have study Bibles, like the ESV study Bible or the John MacArthur study Bible or something. Those aren't study Bibles. Those are commentary Bibles. Study Bibles are when the Word of God is there and you study it and figure it all out. The other ones that have all the notes for you, you don't have to do your own thinking, those are commentary Bibles. Great, find you a commentary Bible. But I would say, get your word and just observe the text enough that where you can interpret the text and apply the text. Then go find some helps. Too many of us we don't own our own theology, we own someone else's theology. We rent it for a while until God changes our mind. There are many things in my past I've been taught that I no longer agree with because I began to read the scriptures for myself. And go, I don't see what this guy sees, but I see what this says. And unless you can prove me wrong, I'm going to stay with what I see in the text versus what somebody just told me. I don't want to just inherit a faith. I'm not saying it's bad, because all people throughout 2,000 years have studied the scriptures and can give us great insight. But you need to own and engage the scriptures yourself. Read the scriptures. Engage them. Study them. Observe the text and apply it. That's how you learn to engage good deeds. The second thing is this. Engage your conscience. Engage your conscience. The mind is your battlefield. It begins here. What goes in your eyes, what goes in your ears, begins to affect your mind. What do you allow in? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." How do you develop yourself to have a good conscience? You need to think about what God has done, what God is doing, and how you can join Him in that. Philippians 4:8 gives us very clear instructions. Look at this. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Some translations say, think on these things. What are you thinking about? The things that are excellent? The things that are good? The things that will shape your mind in order so you can see the things that God sees and to see it like He sees it? To have His perspective? To learn to engage in good deeds, you have to engage your conscience. That your mind must be shaped. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows and even suffering unjustly." Difficulties happen, but how do you change the way you see things, your conscience in that? You have to have God's Word. Verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are treated harshly, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, good, and suffer for it patiently, this finds favor with God." When you do what you're called to do because you have the right perspective, your conscience is pure and clean. Engage the Scriptures. Engage your conscience. Think the things that God thinks. The third thing is this. Engage convictions. There's a difference between conscience and convictions. A lot of us are full of opinions. We have a lot of opinions. But a conviction is something that has you. Something that you would live for and even die for. It's one thing to say, here's some things I could be ridiculed on. One thing to say, yeah, it's good to have children. But I have to have a conviction to have 7 or 8 children in my house. You realize that? I mean, you know, I've told you this. You know what it's like for a family of 7 to walk, or a family of 9, you've got 7 kids, you walk into a McDonald's. Every head, you know, in church, every head bowed, every eye closed. No, every eye is open and everyone's following your family as you walk down the... They give you the strangest looks. I mean, it's just crazy. And then what's that famous question they always ask? Are these all yours? No, we just rent them out for the week. I mean, yeah, we just thought, hey, we're going to McDonald's. Let's go find some neighborhood kids. I mean, come on. All right. I have a conviction there. I'm not saying that has to be your conviction, but it's my conviction, so therefore I'm going to live it out. I was asked not too long ago, yeah, we'll really see if you have a conviction when you get to 8. Well, we're having 8. You know, well, we'll really see if you really have a conviction if you have 9. And what is this? I got to have 50 to prove that I have a conviction with having children? No. But what are those things you're willing to say, you know, I'm going to put my money where my mouth is. I'm going to say, I don't just believe it, I'm going to apply it. There are things we have in our conscience, but we haven't stepped out in faith to just do it, whatever that may be. You trust God? Do you trust His Word? Some people are so open-minded, I think their brain has fallen out. And they have no convictions. In the third book of John, verse 11, it says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." You know, John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus said this, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 and 14 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, purposeful, useful? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, doing what your conscience and convictions demand, even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." You see that we're supposed to imitate good and not evil. And realize God's not going to take us out of the world from the difficulties, but He says He's praying for us to be kept from the evil one. And it says, even if you suffer for doing what you know your conviction is, that is good. Don't be intimidated. We're not called to intimidation. We're not called to isolation. We're not called to imitation. But we are called to make a difference and to live with conviction in this world. I think one of the reasons the evangelical church has little influence in this culture is because we have no more convictions. We don't stand for anything. And I'm not saying to be rude and mean and to be belligerent to people. I'm saying just live the thing you say you profess. I watched this on the news the other day. It was awful. Some Baptist minister and evangelist who is on the forefront of ridiculing the homosexual community. And then he goes off for a couple of weeks with a male escort to some foreign country. I think, what are you doing? Same thing Ted Hagger did a few years ago. What in the world? When we say we have a conviction against something and then we don't live it, no wonder we're the laughingstock of the world. People want somebody who has conviction. You believe what you say. See if you're real. I tell you what, the next generation's not looking for greater churches, but they are looking for people who have conviction and truth. They say, is this the real deal? They want the real deal. They want people who say they believe something and then they live it. I wonder in this generation, who are the Daniels that will face the lions regardless of the consequences? Where are the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegoes today who will stand in the face of fire for their firm convictions in the Lord? Where are the Esthers who will go into a king's presence and tell him the truth? Where are the Noahs who will be ridiculed for their faith in the Word of God? Where are people with convictions, life with convictions? For living out convictions is living out your purpose. It is very good to be who you were designed to be from the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what kind of world we live in. In the first three verses it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." Verse 3 says, "Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and haters of good." Christians, on the other hand, are the manifestation of good because the Spirit of God produces fruit of goodness. For Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Have convictions. Edmund Burke said this, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, which wouldn't make them good men at all. The fourth thing is this. The fourth and final is engage the church. Engage the church. You understand the Scriptures, and you're engaged in the Scriptures, and you're developing a conscience that develops convictions. You'll need the church. You'll need each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tells us, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." That's our job. To stimulate each other towards love and good deeds, our purpose, our usefulness. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I've used this illustration many times just in individual conversations. Some of you cook out maybe on Memorial Day and you get, I don't know what kind of thing you use, maybe you have a gas grill. Or remember coals? We used to have black coals, you know. Remember that? And self-starters, you know, or you pour all the alcohol on it and fire started, and you light it up. You know what I'm talking about. It's the stuff that kids play in when they're two, when they find it in the backyard and they get it all over themselves. Yeah, that's great stuff. All right. So you get those coals and they burn hot. And how long will they burn? Long after your fire is done, not long after your need is done, they'll burn. But you go out there and get some tongs on a hot coal, and you take that coal out and you go put it on the side over here. Leave the other, 50 coals in the fire, but take one out and put it on the side. What happens to that one coal? What happens to the rest of the 50? They're still hot and burning. They still have a purpose. This one, just by taking out, will cool down much quicker by itself than it ever would in the group. And if you take that coal back after 15 minutes and you put it back in, how long does it take to warm it back up? It just comes right back. It begins to absorb the heat that is there. God's designed the church that way. You're to do good deeds. You're to fulfill your purpose. But your Lone Ranger approach, and I know I just skipped half the congregation there, they don't know who the Lone Ranger is, but your Lone Ranger approach of doing things on your own, no wonder you're so cold. No wonder it's not working. You've got to have the family, the body of Christ, in order to encourage you to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. To help develop your gifts. Your gifts, I need. My gifts, you need. We work together to fulfill God's purpose.